Well, you'll have to turn in your Bibles to the scripture readings, and perhaps we're in the habit of not bringing them as often because of the central scripture readings in the bulletin. And just now, as I look at the bulletin, you are not going to find a lot of evidence of the scripture passages there, and I apologize for that. Some of you have Bibles, probably some of you have phones. You can look it up together. Good to have Matthew 25 open during the preaching of the word. It would be a good thing to do, but stand to hear the reading and the preaching of the word. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is watching in the night visions, and he sees a vision of the ascension and enthronement of Jesus Christ, which corresponds a moment after what the apostles see in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is taken up from a cloud, by a cloud out of their sight. And what we're going to read in Matthew 25 is the other end of that period of history when Jesus returns. Here, Christ exalted. I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Christ is reigning now. We turn to a parable in the New Testament that reminds us that at the end of that, mediatorial reign will come again. Matthew 25, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went by, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, surely I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we have just sung and praised to you that you would prepare our souls for that great, calm, sweet, and glad day. That you would wash us your precious blood and take all our sins away. You would make us ready for the life that lies beyond this one. The great day, either for dying or Lord Jesus, your coming. We know you prepare us by your word and spirit, so we ask you to do so tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Turn to Matthew chapter 25. I think I have said to you 2 weeks in a row, maybe 3 weeks in a row, that I'm going to be preaching a parable for 2 more weeks. I don't know how the math ended up, but I think we have only 1 more week after this. 1 more parable, the parable of the talents. Then we will be on to the Lord of Leviticus in our evening preaching. From Matthew chapter 25, we'll consider a parable that perhaps, children, has captivated your minds and imaginations before. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, those 10 young ladies who were waiting for a wedding feast. The sermon I'm about to preach from this parable will be deeply unpopular for various groups of people. Or with none here, but there are things we talk about concerning religion that are holy, palatable. Some reason, like the command of love your neighbor, you understand that command at all, all the way back to the cross. But the idea is that the grand historical realities of the gospel, as preached by Jesus Christ and the apostles, are hard to hear. Of a virgin that conceived for a son named Jesus. There was a woman, but never known man. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. She gave birth to one who was both God and man. Not a teacher. Well, a teacher, but not a mere teacher. Not just a mere man. But at once the Lord of glory and a true man. Or that Jesus did miracles. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. Said, peace be still, and the waves of the sea were calm. Or that he really died on the cross outside of Calvary, and in on that cross there was a grand divine transaction of infinite power and glory where he paid for the sins of his people. Or that he rose again from the dead. He was really dead. Lifeless. Grave. Palestine. Take a plane. Land in Tel Aviv. Walk the ground on which Jesus walked both before he died and after his resurrection. Historical reality. Then that he ascended into heaven, and then finally, this parable is coming again. That to the same place, he will return. That as Job said long ago, with our eyes will see him, so that you will see Jesus all of you. There's not one of you here that won't see him with your own eyes. Not one of us that won't see him with our own eyes in our eyes. Not only does this parable tell us that he's coming again, but it tells us that we don't know when he's coming. But there will be a suddenness to the coming of Christ. And that the disposition of the Christian is to always watch and be ready. That is the final message of the parable. The reason Jesus taught it, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And that part of living as a Christian, part of being a Christian, is to be particularly interested in that coming. Now, we saw an allusion to that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this, that you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did Paul describe it first in Thessalonians? He said, you turn to God, from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And there are people for whom I said earlier that this is not popular. This simple doctrine of the second coming of Jesus means that you're going to have to deal with Jesus. There's no other roads to heaven. You're going to see him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Judge of all worlds. And that there's not a second way, another way, that they want to push off thoughts of Jesus as who he is, but that won't be possible forever. kingdom of heaven is like, or shall be likened to. Here, closer to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, closer to the end of Jesus' ministry, our Savior is telling us something about what lies beyond. Filling out the full dimension of glory, revealing the mysteries of his kingdom and his mediatorial reign. In this parable, he is teaching us very simply to watch diligently for that moment. And to be the kind of people who, with hopeful, careful, diligent expectation, look for him to come from heaven. So we've got a number of things in the parable. We're going to look at first the preparation of the parable. Finally, the sobering note on which the parable ends, the reality of God's holy judgment against those who never thought that he was would come, or who just perhaps knew he was, but didn't bother. First of all, three parts of the parable, the preparation, then the day, and then the judgment. So the preparation and the necessity of watchfulness here. First, let's flesh out the picture in the parable. The kingdom of heaven here is compared to 10 virgins, 10 young women. They took out their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. It's clear from the rest of the parable that the lamps were necessary because this parable is taking place in darkness. They're taking lamps along, like you and I would take a flashlight. You don't have oil lamps, but that's the main picture here. They're taking out oil lamps and they're going out to meet a bridegroom. The players in the parable are important. Who is first the bridegroom? Well, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us himself, and Matthew tells us in his gospel, that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Jesus, when he was asked, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, by the disciples of John he fast, but your disciples do not fast, Jesus said to him, if the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long between a bridegroom, a husband, and Jesus Christ, the husband of his church, the people, God. So Jesus here is speaking of a situation where these 10 virgins are taking out their lamps and they're going to meet the bridegroom. He's talking about himself. Now, who then are these 10 virgins? Well, we both compare it to the scripture. One of the men who heard this parable was in a vision, having a vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 21, and he writes, and I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride born for her husband. And last week we looked at this briefly, but this is going back to Old Testament allusions of the church of Jesus Christ, becoming the people of God, being the bride, God's bride. For example, Ezekiel chapter 16, where God finds his bride, naked and shamed, beautifies her and takes her to herself. The bride here is none other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the reality is that this bridegroom then is coming. And this is important because all of those 10 virgins, the 10 young women who are waiting for the bridegroom, go to the wedding feast. They all know that he is coming. This is an important detail. There's a statement. So the parable, if we understand what it's about, is that the visible church, throughout history, since the ascension of Jesus, has known that Jesus is going to return again. This is not a secret Christian doctrine. This is a plain Christian doctrine all through the New Testament. Everybody in the parable knows the same thing. However, the detail of the parable that is important is that five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. So the question is, you have information, and everyone here has already heard at the beginning of the sermon. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again. You have the information, you possess it. Now, here in the parable, the distinction that's being made is not whether or not you know. What is taken for granted is that you know the facts of the case. What's being pressed in the parable is that there are two ways to perceive the facts of the case, and they are wise, wisdom, and foolishness. And five are wise and five are foolish. Two types of preparation. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but those who were wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Very clear from this that the lamps were an important part of the waiting in the darkness for the bridegroom. So, there are two types of preparation, diligent and careless here. Now, finally, there's a period of waiting. Verse 5. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So now we have a period. And this is important. It's an indeterminate period. It's a period not known to the wise and the foolish persons. As a matter of fact, they know one thing. They know the bridegroom's coming. Right now, they don't know when. They don't know when. So we have a period of waiting, which is described as they all slumbered and slept. Now, the purpose, again, verse 1, is that the kingdom of heaven is like this, and it's telling us that Christ is coming. Now, a little bit of context, we have been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and where we are in this Gospel is just afterwards called the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is where Jesus is teaching his disciples, particularly, about the nature of his mediatorial reign upon his ascension. And the lessons in the Olivet Discourse cover everything from Jesus' ascension to his second coming. Particularly, they are reminded to the Jews that Jesus Christ will come in judgment in 70 AD. But it's more than that. It also teaches that he will come in judgment at the end of the age in a visible second coming of judgment and glory to judge the living and the dead. We just confessed that from the Apostles' Creed. He is coming. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 24. We can pick up some of these themes and see how they play. Do already Jesus' teaching about this coming. For as chapter 24, verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. But this coming will be secret. But of that day, verse 36, an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's going to be an unexpected hour, verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then what is key is a certain manner of life that comes from knowing two things. One, he's coming, and two, you don't know when. Verse 42 of chapter 24, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And here is the delay. The parable tells us the delay. The delay is the reality that we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. Many times in human history, people have gotten this all wrong, terribly wrong. So many people have just abused the plain text of the scripture, trying to predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have all kinds of cults and groups, who like Russellites, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventism started with errors in this way. The man runs years ago, Harold Camping, who tried to make a prediction about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus works against it, teaches against it, makes himself plain. The scriptures are plain. We're not to do this. We know that he's coming. Don't know when. Speculation about when has accompanied many great events in world history. We go back a few years. Go back to the Second World War. Speculation will reign. Jesus is going to come immediately. Just as a matter of fact, the banner article, I think the cover article, enumerated just by Professor Beale of Westminster Erica article that asked a question about COVID-19 and the second coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. It's a good article. You should read it. It's a very carefully thought of article about biblical, about eschatology. We don't make that mistake. But I have found, particularly amongst Reformed and Presbyterian churches, that we can underestimate, that's the wrong word, that's the word I'm looking for, we can discount or not think about the second coming. I think it wasn't. And sometimes it's because of, if some of you people know these theological terms, they're used with the dial and your preterism. Whole preterism is, of course, radical and says that Jesus is coming to the whole model. Some people say all the prophecies in the New Testament about a second coming were fulfilled in AD 70, and that made the last chapter of the book of Revelation. If you don't believe the text, well, it's not even close to what the Gospels or the Epistles tell us about the second coming. It's central to the consciousness of the believer. Matter of fact, our Westminster Confession ends this way: God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to them, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. It's interesting that the true text of the Westminster Standard point to Matthew chapter 24, for example, as the text that tells us much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the parable is about watchfulness, preparation. It's about the plainness and urgency of the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. Couple things here, what we've learned at this point. One thing to notice is that there's a drumbeat in the kingdom parables that is sobering, and it comes up again in this one. Like the parable of the sower that we began, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, later the parable of the talent. One of the sober warnings in the kingdom parables is that there's going to be a sorting amongst those who know Jesus is coming and in some way are trying to get him. In this parable, even the foolish ask them, well, no, I ask. And they go out to wait. So what Jesus is talking about is something deeply uncomfortable. He's not actually pointing fingers outside of the other people. He's sifting hearts amongst those who would count themselves within the kingdom of God. The kingdom here is a mixed body containing wise and foolish, good and evil. Those all are waiting for the bridegroom, all are displaying some pretense of religion. This is a humbling scene. Teaches us that after all of our praying and preaching, after all of our visiting and teaching, after all of our missionary exertions abroad and the means of grace at home, Jesus teaches that some will still be foolish. Wickedness and unbelief in human nature is a subject about which we all have much to learn. How do I prepare for this sermon? Clearly, in the parable, not sufficient just to know that he's coming. It's not sufficient simply to wait for his coming. It's necessary, but insufficient. Jesus said, you was driving to your heart. And he is calling you to prepare for that great day, as you just sang about when he appears. To think about the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As all this parable has correctly, and we're all doing that, but to do so in a way, or with a heart committed to Jesus Christ, longing for the glorious appearance, and daily repenting of sin. Christ by faith. He's faithful in worship and prayer and devotion to God every day. It's a parable intended to remind you to keep your heart on the cross. Watch therefore, Jesus says, for you know not the day or the hour. Now, how about the second scene? The actual coming of Christ. Well, just before that coming, technically, there's something that happens in the parable. At midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, this is interesting. Jesus says, you don't know when I'm coming. But what I'll be sure to do is not only give you this parable, but to keep reminding you that I am. I'm going to send a herald, that stated, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And this is nothing short of the same thing that we see in the parable of the sower, in the word. Jesus is announcing to the world again and again he's coming. He has been saying this for 2,000 years by the word of the Spirit and preaching the gospel. He's been saying it to his people, he's been declaring it. As a preacher of the gospel, I declare to you that Jesus Christ has come with your Father, the Lord, and judge the living and the dead. And you'll be there. It will come in a time that you do not expect, and that you do not know. No one knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch and be ready. This is the way that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about our present existence. Some people might say, Peter, you sound like a dispensationalist. I heard people say that. No, again, let's go back to the night reading. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 25 again, or 33. Sophisticated response says, calm down, it's frightening. It is frightening, so not the believer. It is alarming. Going to this. When this happens, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the one who returns on the clouds of glory will not appear like he did in the first time as a vague or pain, but he will appear with remarkable power and glory and blessing. He will appear with holiness and judgment. Some people say, well, it's not very intellectual and palatable to believe. Simply revealed in the Word of God, we believe what God has said. Second Peter warns the church that this doctrine especially will invite scoffing. Notice, scoffing will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. It's unpopular doctrine for believers, the Lord. But it's a necessary reminder for all believers. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom and his coming. When you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Take a shorter catechism. We're praying not only about Christ's present rule, but mission to the ends of the earth, but preaching the gospel, our own heart being subdued to Christ. We're also praying for the kingdom of glory is present. We're praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If you've ever talked to somebody, God has just given heavy crosses. A lot of tears. A lot of sadness. You ever talk to someone who's been persecuted? You ever talk to people who have been face to face with all the. Some of you I know in the last months have been face to face with all the broken, heartbreaking sadness of this world. When you start to pray, they love Jesus. Come, Lord. You long. For him, the better things he brings. You long for him. Learn from him. Suffer and persecute. Begin to live waiting for his coming. Think about his second coming. You know, if I had told you that you had won a trip to Hawaii in December, I mean, compared to his second coming, this illustration is kind of pathetic. What's amazing about human nature is we would probably be researching Hawaii, going online, beaches we want to go to, places we want to stay, what there is to do, what we're going to take, things we need to buy on Amazon for the trip. I mean, we spend an inordinate amount of time. And then we say, Christ is coming, you're going to heaven. People of God, and, oh, it's worth the shameful. We just, how much time do we spend about? How much time do we spend waiting? When's the last time you really considered it? Think about the reality that the scripture describes. The Lord himself descended from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. I think I said this in my preaching on 1 Thessalonians, one of my daughters, who was young, more years ago, when we still lived in Delhi, we were walking around the house quietly. Just listen. I said, here we go. I'm listening to the trumpets. I'm waiting for the coming of Christ. It'll be a bodily and visible presence. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in a like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. Acts 1:11. There's going to be a general resurrection. To everybody who has ever lived and died is going to be alive again. I mean, everybody. If Jesus comes, let's say 40 years from now, that means there's going to be another 7 billion people ready for us. In addition to all the countless people that have lived before. Any conception of the staggering divine supernatural power that takes to reconstitute bodies of billions across the ages and raise them up to stand on this earth and see Jesus would be hard for our lives. And then judgment. And then the new heavens and the new earth with righteousness dwells. And then the thing that for the people of God, we'll get to this in a moment, what this all means is that Christ is coming to take us home to himself forever. Calvin has a beautiful little phrase. He says, he alone has fully profited in the gospel, who has accustomed himself to continual meditation on this day of blessed resurrection. But this should always be in our hearts and minds. You think about it. You ever gaze in the clouds, listen to the trumpet, wait for the day. Peter, 2 Peter, not only says that in light of this, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of person ought you to be in the holy conduct of God? He says this in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, give the warning, beware lest you fall from your own steadfast. Being led away in the earth, which will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Teach your children. Tradition at the Passover. Since the scattering of the nation of Israel, first by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and those who never returned to Israel and went to Jerusalem, will say, next year is Jerusalem. Passover. Next year is Jerusalem. We just had the Lord's Supper before. Never said. Next time, bear supper of the Lord. Teach your children, whether days or centuries, this is the refrain of God's worship of people for generations. You will see Jesus, he will come. Watch therefore, Jesus said, no matter the day or the hour, when he comes again. But we're still not at the end of the parable. Because Jesus doesn't just want you to think about these things. He wants you to feel and know and be convinced of a certain holy sobriety to the second coming of Jesus. Look at verse 7. Those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But there was a problem. Children, if you know the story, you know the problem. Foolish said to his wife, foolish had run out of oil. They didn't take anything in. He said, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, no less, there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's have to be careful not to push detailed parables, try to make every detail correspond to a certain reality. There's a big principle here, which is, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, or watch therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. It's a parable about watchfulness, but very clearly, the current that runs from the beginning when we read in verse 2, by the wise and by the foolish, is that we're some who aren't watching. And the oil here is just a symbol of the spiritual condition of the human heart. That's it. They've been awakened by the herald. They know he's coming. He's coming soon. The wise add some of the extra oil. The foolish keep their lamps flicker out. They die. It's the worst possible time that they have to search for more. The tragedy is that while they're gone, verse 10, and they went to buy the oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and with him to the wedding. The door was shut. Then the other virgins came also and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And perhaps one of the more sober verses in the Bible is, but he answered and said, assuredly, I'm not uncertain about this. Assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know. Remind us of how God closed the door of the ark. Noah had been preaching preacher of righteousness for 120 years. No one listened. The door was closed. The floodwaters came. This is about the judgment of Jesus Christ against sin and sinners. Some of the most solemn words in the scriptures are that there will be some who say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And Jesus will say, surely, I say to you, don't know who you are. You're not one of mine. Interesting again from Philippians chapter 2 that Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That there will be a universal recognition of the mediatory future of the glory that Jesus Christ in the last day. None of you will be confused with this. Not one of you. Not at all. Not at all. But there will be some, Jesus said. What is the purpose of this parable? It's a simple truth. There will be those on the day of judgment who expect to be warmly received by Jesus Christ. But who instead will be cast off by him. Bunyan, in writing the book of the Progress, has a sobering scene. You know the last scene? There's a man named Abram. He's ignorant because he doesn't really know the gospel. He hasn't trusted Christ as full of himself. He is ferried across the river of death, Bunyan's allegory, by a man named Vane Hope. And there are a lot of people who give Vane Hope at this point. Say, it won't be that bad. Either when Jesus comes or when you die, don't worry about it. You'll be fine. Vane Hope clearly has told him that. He said, that's not going to be a problem. I'll help you across. The man, ignorance is but his allegory, begins climbing to the celestial city, sees the inscription over the gate, knocks, and asks to be let in. Those keeping the gate say, why would we let you in? And he said, I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and the king has preached in our streets. I know who he is. Let me in. And he wasn't committed. Instead, he was brought away, bound and brought away. Then Bunyan writes, these are the last words of Pope's prophets. He said, then I saw that there was a way to hell from the gate of hell. The parable of the wise and foolish words isn't confusing. It's not complicated. It's a call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that it asks you tonight is, change life is Jesus called you. And watch and be ready. If you need to repent of some secret sin, maybe you need to Maybe you just need to recommit yourself to regular Bible reading and prayer. And say, Lord, keep my heart. Now, dear Henry, there will be many who will seek the need of grace afterwards. But it should save them who refuse to see their need of grace now, when that grace should sanctify and rule them. Watch and be ready, Jesus says, for you know neither the day nor the hour. I want to say to you something very plain and simple, that the way you are made ready, with all these sober warnings, you could go home tonight and say, Lord, I'm not ready. And if you're looking inside yourself, you won't find an answer to that. But if you look to the bridegroom, who himself has satisfied all the conditions for you to enter heaven, every one of you, it doesn't matter the wreckage of sin and failure behind you. You trust him, and that's how you watch. Trust the one who died on the cross for you, lived a sinless life for you, and you trust him to be united with him. You need to understand this. The overlay of his perfect righteous life eclipses, hides, and covers, replaces all of your sins. And even underneath that robe, he's cleansed. You wash and be ready. That's how you wash and be ready. Finally, a following note. There's a theme in this parable. The wedding and the wives headed there. They trusted the bridegroom. They entered in. They spent eternity with him who loves them and gave himself for them. The one who fears this, and having not seen, we love. His appearing we wait for, though often in weakness and even tears. Another great quote from Calvin about this day: Christ rose again that he might have us as companions forever in the light. Door will be shut. Wicked will be outside. That's what the book of Revelation tells us in the last chapter. The righteous within. But inside, all pain and sorrow and sighing and tears and sins will come up. Jesus says, watch this. We don't know the day or the hour in which I am coming again. Be ready. But our God, we know that your word comes to us with simplicity, plainness, especially in this parable. Because that's how quickly distracted we are and how foolish we are. Take us, we pray, truly wise. Grant us the wisdom that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, the life of continual repentance, expected waiting of the one who, though we have not seen, we love. Make us among those who wait eagerly for his appearing, and long for the day when all tears are wiped from our eyes and all sorrows flee away. Or make us amongst that number who are willing to hold loosely to the things of this world, let go of sin and temptation, or even to suffer, to be ready for the better day, the sunrise of the glory at the end of the age. Lord, we also ask that you encourage us to promise the waiting, the glory, and the safe home with you forever, and the mediatorial work of the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, his name we pray.